Well, for our evening services, we've been considering the Gospel according to Mark, and we come now to chapter 6 of the Gospel. We'll read tonight the first 13 verses of Mark, chapter 6. So this is God's holy word as he inspired Mark to write. And so as we've noted many times, that many of the ancient church fathers considered Mark to be more or less the memoirs of Peter. But we know that this is more than, and they understood this too, that this is more than simply Mark writing down to the best of his ability what Peter could remember to the best of his ability. But rather what had happened was that no doubt the Holy Spirit, as Jesus promised, brought to Peter's remembrance all things that he had done and taught them many things besides, taught the apostles many things besides. But that Mark, when he wrote this down, was superintended by the Holy Spirit. And so this is more than simply a human effort at writing down a history of these things. It is God's holy word. And so we read tonight Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Speaking of Jesus, Mark writes, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'The prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.' Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. When he said to them, 'In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city.' So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us this evening. Well, we see in this scripture reading a stark contrast. At Nazareth, his own country, as Mark puts it, as we piece together from the Gospels, we know for sure this is, he went to his own town of Nazareth. Jesus does, we're told, no mighty work except that he healed a few people. While his disciples, in the following verses, are used to cast out many demons and anoint with oil many of the sick and heal them. Well, up to this point, Mark's narrative has focused on Jesus' works done around the city of Capernaum, with occasional excursions like the one across the sea to where he met the man with the demons, with the legion of demons, and other areas around the Sea of Galilee, mostly around the north end. But now Jesus heads about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum to the town in which he grew up, to Nazareth. Nazareth was a village of about 500 people in those days, so that's only a little bit smaller than the town I grew up in. Just for your information, Clay Center is a big city to me. We have stoplights here and things like that. It's pretty astonishing. My hometown doesn't have any of that yet. The last count I knew, and of course we'll have a census this coming year, the last I knew that Sorrento, Illinois, my hometown, has about 600 people. The sign said 650 when I was growing up. But we're talking about a town maybe even a little bit smaller than that. It was built on the side of a rocky hill. Luke tells us that the people of Nazareth would seek to kill Jesus by throwing him off of a precipice at the top of that steep hill. Well, by this time here, when Jesus comes back to Nazareth, he's been teaching regularly in the synagogues on the Sabbath, and it was often customary that the president of a synagogue, the ruler of a synagogue, would ask the man from town who hasn't been there for a while, when he comes back, to read the scriptures and maybe say a few words even, as long as he was otherwise recognized as qualified to teach. Jesus, of course, is known as a teacher of the scriptures by this point. He's been teaching in other synagogues on the Sabbath, so it's not surprising that when he's in his hometown on the Sabbath that he's invited to speak. And the people of Nazareth have no doubt heard of the mighty acts, the miracles that are performed by Jesus. And they're astonished. How can it be that this man that we've known for so long can do these things? Like so many others have been, they're astounded at the authority with which he preaches. But it's even harder for them to accept than most. Others just wonder at his authority and wonder, wow, how can any man speak with such authority? But the people from his hometown might have a little more negative spin on that. They might think, well, who does he think he is? In John chapter 1, verse 11, we're told that Christ came to his own, but his own received him not. Of course, that refers to the Jewish people in general, and maybe all people on earth. But how many more of his own, so to speak, can you get here? How much more his own people could you imagine? Here are the people who grew up with him, who watched him grow up, who played with him when he was a child, who worked around him, who learned their disciplines as he was learning to be a carpenter. Being meek and humble, he had probably not called a great deal of attention to himself, and so he wasn't like the star quarterback of the village or anything where they were expecting hometown boy to make good. He was pretty much just ordinary as far as they were concerned. So who does he think he is? There may be people in this congregation who changed his diapers, and here he is speaking with authority from God. And this is the rub. This is the source of irritation in most cases when Jesus makes this declaration that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, except in his own country, among his own people, among his own relatives. This is something that's hard for a lot of us to accept. How can someone whose diapers I've changed, who I babysat, who played with my kids, or who I played with as a kid on the playground, somebody who grew up with me, how can he be special? How can he have such authority? If he were anything special, wouldn't I have at least noticed way back when? Plus, now, in most cases, when Jesus says a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own people, he's not only speaking of himself. In the case of any other prophet, these are still flawed human beings, and so people can remember every mistake you made when you were 12 years old. Of course, Jesus wouldn't have had such mistakes, certainly no sins. But the people might be thinking, well, what makes Jesus think he's better than me? What makes you so special, Jesus? Now, put aside Christ's moral perfection and authority as God, cannot God use mightily even very flawed people? We see the account of Scripture as one in which he does that time and time again. Scripture testifies to this, whether it's Samson or Moses, who murdered someone before he fled from Egypt and then was used of God 40 years later to liberate his people. Samson is incredibly flawed. Saul, who died because of his sins, nevertheless was used of God to bring liberty from the Philistines, at least a measure of it, and finish the job with David, who had significant flaws of his own. God has accomplished great purposes time and again through sinners. You know, I can testify that one of my own experiences, one of the hurdles that I had to get over, so to speak, in my own mind before I would go into the ministry, was the recognition that, on the one hand, I'm not good enough to be a minister of the gospel. But if God were waiting for men who were good enough to be ministers of the gospel, there wouldn't be any ministers of the gospel. If God could do that in the past, if he does it now, can he not still do this even more so? Even when we know the sins and the flaws of the people that he's using? I'm not saying that in the case of ministers of the gospel, we shouldn't follow the biblical criteria. There's moral criteria that we need to see in a man's life. But we can't reasonably expect moral perfection. But Jesus, of course, was morally perfect. And the fact that the Nazarenes know or think that they know Jesus, though, makes it hard for them to believe that he's anything special. It's hard for us to accept that. After all, they know who his father, Joseph, was, his acknowledged earthly father. They know his mother. By the way, Joseph is most likely passed on by this time, because every reference we have in the Gospels past Jesus' childhood speaks of his father in the past tense, or doesn't even mention him by name, simply mentions Mary, so that would indicate that probably Joseph had passed on. Here they acknowledge Jesus is a carpenter, a son of a carpenter, other scriptures say. They know who his mother is. They know who his brothers and sisters are, saying, well, his sisters are here right with us. By the way, that's another reason we recognize the scriptures are quite clear. Jesus has brothers and sisters, and there is, you have to do intellectual backflips to try to figure out how he could have these brothers and sisters, maybe by Joseph, by another marriage or something, so that the Roman church can try to teach that Mary was perpetually a virgin. But the Bible just simply does not teach that. And all of the testimony of the early church was that Mary had other children after Jesus. He was her firstborn son. So here he has brothers and sisters. We would acknowledge that they're half-brothers and sisters if they're sons and daughters of Mary, because Joseph wouldn't literally have been his biological father. He was his acknowledged father, so he can legally inherit the throne of Israel through Joseph's line. But here, when the people of Nazareth recognize, we know who his family is, his sisters are here with us, we know who his brothers are, they name them, right? James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. They not only question him, they're offended, the scripture says. Verse 3, so they were offended at him. Who do you think you are, Jesus, to teach with authority here? We don't know specifically what he said in this case, though the parallels and other similar passages tell us that he read from Isaiah and said that the scroll was fulfilled in their hearing that day, and they thought maybe he was blaspheming. But they're offended. Literally, the term there that's translated as offended is the word from which we get the word scandal. And it means, as a noun, it's a stumbling block. They stumbled because of their view of Jesus. He remarks in verse 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Oh, that, of course, really sets them off. They do not like it, especially when we read the parallels in the other Gospels when he says that. Well, as we saw before, even Jesus' own closest relatives did not believe him. The Apostle John testifies to this, that those brothers who were just named there, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, they didn't believe in him at this point. It's not until after he appears to James when he's resurrected that James believes in him. And to our knowledge, all of these became Christians. We know for sure that James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and after him, Simon or Simeon was the leader when James was killed. Judas is the Jude who wrote the letter of Jude in the New Testament. But at this point, they didn't believe in him. Mark says he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, misinterpretation of what's happening here has led to a really heinous and blasphemous heresy that claims that God cannot, he is incapable of healing or doing anything else to save you, or otherwise do some mighty work in your life unless you let him. You know, I get even annoyed at mild versions of that when people say, God is ready to help you if you'll let him. What in the world could I do to stop him? He's God! And in its more extreme forms in the word faith movement, it gets to this point where even God, not only do you have to let him, you have to command him and order him to do what you want him to do. He becomes a genie in a bottle for you. That is not what Mark is saying. In fact, that interpretation of what is said here would contradict so many other scriptures that it would be silly of me to waste my time this evening refuting it. But just consider Jesus' own statement in Matthew 19, verse 26, with God all things are possible. What does God need my permission to do anything in my life for? God is not limited by me or by you or by anything else. He doesn't need anyone's permission to act when he chooses to act. Think about what he tells Moses. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. God is in control. Nothing limits him. Jesus' power was not lost or decreased by the fact that there were people around who didn't believe in him. It's not like belief is and faith is the battery that charges him or that gives him the charge to be able to do what he is going to do, and so he needs to suck some faith out of the people around him and use that as some kind of magic power. Nonsense. One of two things is going on here, and probably a combination of the two of them. Either Jesus does not choose to do miracles for abject unbelievers. That's usually the case, isn't it? He'll tell people that their faith has made them well. Why? Because in their faith they came to him and he healed. He only heals in the presence of those whose hearts are being changed by the Holy Spirit and thus who are ready to see that evidence for who he truly is. The second option is that people simply aren't coming to Jesus for healing because they don't believe he can do it. And so he only is healing a few. And there's probably a combination of the two going on here, which is why he only heals a few. But juxtaposed against this are the mighty works that are done through the 12 in the following verses. He does no mighty works except for a few healings in Nazareth. But then he sends the 12 out. He sends them out two by two. He gives them authority, he says, over demons. They are to depend totally on God from day to day, on his providential care. They take with them no extra food, no bag of supplies, no money, no extra clothing, not even extra pair of sandals. Their needs will be provided for as they arise. They are not to move from house to house. They're to stay only a little while in each town. That's usually the thought of what that means when Jesus says when you go to a place, stay in one house, you don't move around. Because you're not going to stay in that town week after week after week after week. You're just going to stay a few days in one person's house in town, then you're going to move on. And if they find that in a town that they come to, there is no reception for the gospel. That such a place is to be treated as if it were a pagan city. He says it's worse for Sodom and Gomorrah. Why would it be worse for Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be for one of these towns? Well, these towns are presumably Jewish towns who had the light of God's scriptures for thousands of years. And if they reject the culmination of what the Old Testament was teaching in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then they are worse than a pagan town. When Jews in those days traveled through Gentile lands, upon returning to the soil of ancient Israel, they would shake the foreign dust from off their feet as a symbol of saying, well, we're not going to bring the corruption of the world into God's holy land, as it were. And Jesus is saying, when you go into a town and that town rejects me and rejects my gospel, you shake your dust, shake the dust from off your feet as you leave. Because in other words, what he's saying is that town is a pagan town. They may claim to worship the Lord, God of Israel, but when they reject Jesus, they are not worshiping the true God. They are a heathen city. That's why it's worse for them than it is for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment. Because Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have the enlightenment that these towns should have had. This is why when we consider even the doctrine of the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ, that we recognize it is a graver thing for a nation who has had the light of the gospel to decide not to put in their constitution, for example, that Jesus is the king of this nation. That's a much graver thing than a nation that never heard the gospel not having any acknowledgement of the kingship of Jesus Christ. But Jesus says that those who reject him and his disciples are essentially foreigners to God's people. That's what he's saying. To be the same kind of people that John the Baptist and then Jesus later would call a brood of vipers. You think you have Abraham for your father and that's enough? You're not really sons of Abraham. God can make these very stones into sons of Abraham. You're a brood of vipers. You're children of the devil. When you reject the Lord's Christ. So they go forth preaching repentance. That's the message, isn't it? Repent. Trust in Jesus Christ, confirming that they speak for God when by his power they cast out demons and heal the sick. Jesus has delegated that authority to them. This, of course, confirms again the claims of the one who sent them. Jesus has sent them out. He's given them authority over unclean spirits. God alone can give us authority over the world, whether it's the natural world or the supernatural world. And we can't delegate it. If God were to give me some authority to perform miracles in our day, the purpose for miracles is done with. We've got the scriptures, by the way. But if God had given me the authority to do miracles to confirm his message, I wouldn't have the authority to pass it on to you, to delegate it out to you. But because Jesus is God, he does. And he has this authority. He can say to his disciples, I give you now authority, my authority, over the demons. Over the unclean spirits. That's an authority that belongs only to God and only he can dispense it. So again, we have further evidence here that Jesus is God. And here these men, whose shortcomings and flaws we've already seen and we'll see throughout the Gospels, are used of God mightily to accomplish his great and good purpose. I submit to you that Peter had a hometown. In fact, we know where it was. He was from Bethsaida, and then he lived in Capernaum. So count either one of them as his hometown. Bartholomew had a hometown. Simon the Zealot had a hometown. Perhaps their own neighbors and families would have refused to believe that God could use them. You know, not Thaddeus, not John, not Philip. Who does Matthew, that tax collector, think he is going around trying to cast out demons? But he does it. God did it. God knew that he could use them. Now, cannot God mightily use even the people whose flaws we know about? Those who have offended us? Those who have hurt us? Maybe you think God can't use you in the service of his church. Maybe you think that you don't have any gifts or that they're not the big and grand ones that we pay a lot of attention to. Maybe you believe nobody will take me seriously. Here I am still in my hometown. Well, in one sense, we just have to say, well, that's their problem, right? Certainly we need to heed the counsel of the church and see what our gifts are. And there will be wise people in the church who will help us discern what our gifts are and how to use them. But the point here is God can and does use flawed, broken people to accomplish His purposes. Your faults are not an obstacle to Him, and they're not an excuse for you not to serve. Whenever you feel inadequate for the task, remember, Peter and James and John and all the others were not adequate for the task that Jesus sent them out for here. But Jesus was more than adequate for it. Maybe the people from His hometown thought, well, who do you think you are, Jesus? Well, Jesus knew exactly who He is. And He gave His authority, His divine authority, delegated to His church, in this case, to His apostles, to go forth and cast out demons, to heal. And to do that on the heels of preaching the gospel. They were to preach repentance, and they confirmed that they were bringing gospel or a message from God by the miracles. The miracles were not just there to entertain or to make people feel better. They were there to point to the authority to preach this word from God. It's not your power or by any strength within you that the kingdom of God is advanced, but in Christ's power, in the Holy Spirit who dwells in every believer, the kingdom of God is advanced in this world. We are commanded to obey, to preach the kingdom. We're commanded to share Christ, to preach Him and Him crucified to the world around us. But don't think that it's by any ability or inability that you have that kingdom will or won't be advanced. It will be advanced by God, by His power, by Christ's authority. And He promised, I will build my kingdom. There is no inadequacy of yours, no shortcoming of yours that can keep that from happening. So do not think that you are less than adequate. Of course, we're all inadequate in one sense. Nobody is adequate to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to advance His kingdom in this world. But He is. And because He is, and He chooses to use His flawed instruments, us, we know that we indeed can be used for those kingdom purposes. Well, let's pray. Lord our God, we know that apart from You, we are unequal to any task You set before us, but by Your strength and power, we can be used mightily for the advancement of Your kingdom. So we ask that You would now see fit to accomplish Your good purposes in us and through us. We pray that Christ might be glorified in all and His church edified. For we do pray in the name of the King and head of that church, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.